In the book of Job, chapter 2, verse 4, Satan made a statement. And I don't often quote Satan, but he made a statement that was dark but incredibly profound. He said this. He said, quote, "All that a man has, he will give for his life," end quote. Indeed. Mankind seems to be, I think, extremely motivated, especially in the day in which we live, by emotions. I believe that anger would rank as the number one motivator. Certainly a close runner-up in the number two position would be fear. And both of these emotions generally serve to be a powerful motivator, if not an outright weapon, in the hands of Satan. Because he is utilizing both of these in our day constantly and consistently for his own gain. There is no doubt this morning that we would all agree that we live in an age of both great anger and great fear. Much of mankind feels like it does not have any control over itself. That we don't have any control over our destiny, and that it is so often being forced into the role of the victim. Where we can oftentimes feel like we're just trying to survive out there. Part of this thinking comes from the modern view of self-entitlement. The idea that we deserve to be happy. We have a right to a certain quality of life. A slice of the American pie, a piece of the great dream. And while we may shun that kind of idea, in at least in our minds, the other side of this issue, well, it's far more reasonable, far more truthful. I think we can honestly feel, at least I do this morning, that things often are just out of control out there. And we feel like our future and even our daily movements are being dictated and manipulated and leveraged by all the powers that be, whoever they might be. Today, hardly a day goes by that the news is not full of another terrorist attack. New biological battles, violent confrontations of every kind, both abroad as well as in our proverbial backyard. I am struck by the fact that those people were just sitting along the street at a pub there in Paris and having dinner, and never thought that they would die there. People were just shopping in Colorado Springs on Friday, just going out shopping. They never dreamed that somebody would open fire and start killing. Believe that more and more we're going to see people afraid, certainly to travel to other countries. Eventually, I think we're going to fear to even go out locally. I think incidents of agoraphobia will skyrocket. You know what that word is? Agoraphobia. Agoraphobia is an anxiety disorder which the dictionary says, characterized by anxiety in situations where the sufferer perceives the environment to be dangerous, uncomfortable, and unsafe. These situations can include wide open spaces, uncontrollable social situations, unfamiliar places, shopping malls, airports, and bridges. Agoraphobia. If you don't know what it is, in the next few years, you most definitely will. All of this All of this will and certainly does even today stretch us as believers into new and uncharted territory. Because, you see, as our faith and trust in mankind suffers, our faith and trust in God follows. Now, please don't misunderstand. It shouldn't be that way. It should be reverse. But frankly, it is. We start to lose trust in the world around us, and we start to lose trust in everything, and that includes our God. So, when we're in those situations, we wonder what to do. This new world paradigm certainly begins to breed great cynicism. And it begins to cause us to withdraw and be anything but missional. And thus our trust becomes scarce in a culture that is fostering and breeding an island mentality. What happens then is we naturally become materialists. A materialist, meaning that we are apt to reject the realm of the supernatural and reject the concept of miracles. Because, you see, we have been lied to so much that what happens over time is we begin to believe only what is physically there before us and what we can see and what we can touch. And all of this is no doubt the long game of Satan. All to destroy faith, to destroy fellowship, to undermine community and a belief in a continually miraculous God and his involvement in our lives and in our world. He wants to pick away at this because that's the underpinnings of our faith. On this dynamic that I speak of this morning, the curtain rises on the textual passages which we have been presented here with today. Scenes of violence and terminal sickness and fear and uncontrollable, you know, backdrop and chaos and in the end, miraculous. Our first story here back in John presents a man who certainly held political and cultural positions of power. It says he was a nobleman, and as a nobleman, he would naturally have enjoyed a level of safety and a level of comfort and ease. His life, in the scheme of his day and age, would have been, I guess, further away from the edges of society that so many others were living. But such a safety zone would ultimately prove to be an illusion, just as they are now. Because you see, like a virus in the wind, one day it all came looking for him. You see, there are moments, there are junctures in our lives where it doesn't matter how important you might be. It doesn't matter how good your health insurance is or how much cash you have in the bank or how comfortable your house or your car happens to be. It all will prove to be a false security, one that lulled us into self-assurance and perhaps a belief that we were somehow invincible, untouchable. If we have enough money and enough security and enough insurance and enough position, then we'll be insulated from all that chaos going on out there. I'll be safe. And for these people, like this man, this day comes as a serious shock. A desperate day of despair where we have no hand. No hand and seemingly no relief and apparently no way out. this man's boy was going to die. And there seemingly was nothing he could do about it. It didn't matter at this point who daddy was or what daddy had. It was going to happen no matter what he threw at it. He was somewhere that I wager he had never been before. Uncharted territory, unexplored realm. He was desperate. And I'm here to tell you tonight or today that we all have been there, or I promise you, you will be there. You know, it is at these life's junctures, I think, that we find a part of ourselves that we've never seen. We find we have potentials, and we find we have aspects that we never thus far exercised and don't particularly like. We can find that in these situations, we can lose that innate confidence that everyone says we have and everyone says we should have and everyone says that we should believe in. We move to become painfully short-tempered. We move and become excruciatingly self-centered. Frankly, we become downright mean. And we find ourselves succumbing to our emotions, erratic, unstable, desperate, angry, fearful, and depressed. And such a plight as that can and often does drive us to act and to do what maybe we have never done before. Like drive-by shootings at a Planned Parenthood in Colorado Springs. A Jewish synagogue in Kansas City. Things that seemingly at one time in our lives were unthinkable. But we were losing it, man. We'd been pushed to the brink. This is the scene we see played out over and over in the news today, seemingly with increasing occurrences. It's hard to say what we do in these situations. We act so out of character. I mean, we call our folks. We make phone calls to an old friend, maybe, because that guy, he always had it together, and he had good counsel. He had wise words. And so the call comes in the middle of the night. We spend a lot more time watching TV. We spend hours alone in our thoughts. And maybe, just maybe, it is these days that we inexplicably show up at church. Maybe we even try to pray when we have never done so before. You know, I am struck by the near universal pattern that I see near ground zero of these occurrences, these climatic events in our world as of late. In the midst of or immediately after the school shootings and the terrorist strikes and the home invasions and all the random violence that just seems to be inexplicably going on us, around us, invariably the news records first the weeping, the emotional meltdowns, the grand life questions that are get asked, and finally, invariably the prayers. They all prayed. Prayers from individuals and a people and a culture that doesn't even know who they are praying to. But because of how we are created, because there is an innate and an intimate knowledge inside of us of the existence of a creator, a deity, a supreme power, We go there. We go there like, you know, swallows to Capistrano. We just got to go there. It's like we were born to go there, no matter whether we believe in our minds or not. Even if we've never been there before, even if we literally don't know our way, and even if we don't know what to say once we get there. What that is that that's the proverbial Hail Mary half-court shot. You know the shot at the buzzer? I mean, we got nothing to lose. And the only thing we know is the hoop at the end of the court is the only thing that's going to help us. And so thus, the desperate pleadings of this man before Jesus. A Jesus that he didn't know personally. But he knew by reputation. The word in the old King James is beseech. He beseeched Jesus. The new King James renders the word implored. But you know, the word ultimately means beg. The nobleman begged Jesus to intervene. He begged Jesus not to let his son die. He begged, help me. Verse 48 tells us the response. And then Jesus said unto him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Does anyone else find that just an astonishing thing to say at that moment? One would challenge his bedside manner. But it was true. It was true then. It's true now. And instead of believing in Christ and basing our faith in him, we want to see the stuff first, don't we? I mean, we believe in the stuff. We want the stuff. We believe in the works when they serve us personally. And worse, you know what? Worse, we live our lives like noblemen, aloof from the spiritual paradigm, distant from a surrendered life. But boy, we find our way to him when the chips are down and our backs are against the wall. By all rights, really, Jesus could have told this guy to forget it. I mean, he could have done so nicely, or, you know, he could have done so with an edge to it. Either way, most of us in our flesh, we would have supported Jesus in dissing this guy, right? I mean, come on. He was out of line. How dare you come here now? But Jesus, he did something absolutely staggering. Jesus reached out, and we are aware by careful reading of the scripture, he reached out and from a distance of about 20 miles, he snatched that kid back from death. 20 miles. He did it out of love, he did it out of grace, and he did it out of nothing more. He did it because he was and is the God of the miraculous. Christian, Jesus did miracles. And he still does if we're looking for them today. Why is it do we live 99% of our time basically not believing that he does miracles anymore, and then we get mad at the 1% when he won't? I mean, that's a bit audacious. I mean, really, it's quite hypocritical. Does he or does he not? And if he doesn't, why do we call upon him when we need a miracle? I think about the story of Lazarus' death. I mean, Jesus wasn't there, but those of you that know the story, you know that he knew Lazarus was dying. And he didn't go. He didn't do anything. We know that distance wasn't an issue. I mean, we already saw this in the text today, that certainly he had the ability to execute the miraculous from a distance. He could have just said, hey, okay, Lazarus be healed, and Lazarus would have been healed no matter where he was. He could have, but he didn't. He did not, and he was met with a level of angst from both Mary and Martha in Matthew 11, maybe one could say that they were angry. Jesus, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Mary and Martha were angry that Jesus had not stepped up and did his stuff. Where were you? You said you loved us. You said you loved Lazarus. Where were you? How could you have let this happen? Perhaps at this point, these two ladies were like so many in our world today as they passed through the fires of trial and pain. They wanted the stuff. They wanted the stuff. They wanted the magic pixie dust of relief and need more than they actually wanted Jesus and his will and his plan. See, we failed to embrace the fact that with Jesus comes the grand sovereign plan for which he is caretaker. This morning, I think we fail to see the miraculous of the cross most of the time. We fail to wrap our hands and our minds around the miracle of the resurrection, our redemption, our salvation. We miss the miracle of the breath of life as we wake up in the morning. The staggering wonder of the love of a mate, the splendor of creation, the marvel of sight and sound and touch, the beauty of good friends, the spectacle of a night sky. A miracle? Isn't it all a miracle? Albert Einstein was quoted as having once said the following: "There are only two ways to live your life. One is nothing is a miracle, and the other is as if everything is." I guess he should know. He's Albert Einstein, after all. He's certainly aware of the miraculous around him. Are we? Or do we think we deserve the breath we took this morning when we awoke? How perfect these machines are that he made. How they feel and experience, and to be able to see and to hear, to feel the wind, to feel the sun in your face. They reproduce. Aren't they an amazing machine? But we think somehow it's all right. We deserve this. But you see, we don't. According to the Word of God, we're desperately wicked, all of us here today. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. We approach God so oftentimes seeking the fantastic instead of seeing our lives in Him as a miracle. We look to Him to throw that supernatural switch, give us what we want, while we all are, by all intents and purposes, living every moment in the supernatural, are we not? Especially for those of us this morning that are His, that are reborn, that are His kids, we should all, by all rights, know this truth, and we should walk in it every day. It should profoundly change our attitude and the way we approach the world and each other. But instead, we tend to see God in the same fashion as the world, don't we? We want Him to show us the miracle instead of realizing that it's all a miracle. And that God is doing a miracle at every moment in our lives. So how do we see these events in Scripture here? Do we accept these stories? Do we see them as fiction? Do we see these as biblical embellishment? Or do we see Christ exercising the supernatural to show us that within him, that in him is to walk in the supernatural every day, to be a Superman? Or do we see inexplicable redemption from the guilt of sin? Do we see the power over darkness? That it is not merely a momentary event, but an eternal state? Are we looking for a miracle today instead of realizing that we are one? That we are, this morning, Christian, living miracles. Will we believe without the signs and wonders? Without the stuff? Because the faith that God wants us to live out is not motivated by such, but is rather living in the light of such. God desires that we have faith, a confidence in him, with or without seeing our wants and our desires and our individual passions realized in our personal lives. Job, you know, he poured himself out as an offering to God. He says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Even if he kills me, I'm still going to trust him. Is that the way we live our Christian's life? Is that us today? Are we still wanting more? God, give me this. God, give me that. How come I can't have that? Why does that person have that? I need this. I need that. Wait. Life's too short. Though he kill me, I'm still going to follow him. You know why? Because today I'm alive. On the way into Thanksgiving dinner, say, with everybody down here on Thursday, Jaron says, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for being with you. And I says, you know, I'm thankful for being with you. And if you weren't here today, I'd be thankful that I was with you. Why do we forget that? Oh, that person's gone. But you knew him. You knew her. You shared that person's life. You were part of that person. What a gift. What an amazing, wonderful gift. But are we thankful for that? Or are we angry they didn't come through and heal and the miraculous didn't occur? Our passage in Luke, it also speaks of Christ's power, and in that one, it speaks of his power over darkness and over illness. And again, these are two times, gang, that we tend to desperately seek out a rescue. I'm not telling you today that if you're sick, you shouldn't ask God. I absolutely think you should. Go to a doctor and pray. Both of them. But these are times that we want a rescue. And he may say yesterday, certainly I have seen it. Supernatural. Maybe you've been party to that yourself. When I was young, excuse me, I had an uncle diagnosed terminal cancer, lung cancer, smoked. And they only gave him a few months to live. It was beyond repair. So he went out and he started to put his life in order. A few months later, he went in for a checkup to see how things were progressive. And the doctor came in and he was white. What's wrong? Yeah, I don't know how to tell you this, but there's no cancer. What do you mean there's no cancer, doc? There's no cancer. We x-rayed you and cancer. Furthermore, there's not even any scar tissue. My uncle left there that day. And he went on to share some time with his family and friends. Lived a few years more. And went in and was diagnosed of lung cancer and died. What was that about? God. Sovereign hand of God. Must have been unfinished business. A man who was very dear to me when I was young. I grew up around him all my life. I was just a kid. I used to do farm work for him as a farmer. He went to church camp to be a delegate to conference and business meetings. And he came back and we were in church that night and he's going to give his report. And he went up and he had his notes and he tore them all into little pieces and threw it like this. And then all the pieces went all over the stage. And he goes, I don't care about the numbers and the figures. Let me tell you what God did. And he told us wonderful stuff about all that God had done at camp that year and all of his blessing and all what a great privilege it was. And then he thanked everybody and he went back and sat in his pew and he died. He had a heart attack and leaned over on his wife and died right there in the pew. Now, by the way, awesome exit, okay? But all of us that knew him said, I guess that's, he finished his work. It was time to go. He was ready. But I wonder about us. Oh God, let me live. Jesus certainly proved he had the stuff. He proved he could do this. And he does very often intervene, doesn't he? He still does supernaturally heal. But you see, he came to give us, and what he wants from us today is much more than just to be our genie in the bottle. Luke 11:29-30, we read, as the crowd pressed in on Jesus, he said, this evil generation keeps asking me to show them a miraculous sign. But the only sign I'll give them is a sign of Jonah. What happened to him was a sign to the people of Nineveh that God had sent him. What happens to the Son of Man will be a sign to these people that he was sent by God. The sign of Jonah? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. He was saying, I will show you my death and my resurrection from death after 3 days. And it was the greatest of miracles. Not a trick, not the sleight of hand of a magician, but rather it was a triumph of Christ over the greatest of enemies, and that is the enemy of death. And that is our ultimate fear, isn't it? It's the greatest coup by Satan that we're afraid to die. You see, guys, the gospel is the greatest miracle the world has ever known. And how we forget, how we trivialize this thing, if only inadvertently, the salvation and the redemption we've been given, we trivialize it. We have been reborn as new creatures. New life, new friends, new future. A life where we are given 100-fold in exchange for all that we have surrendered to Him to follow Him. And that 100-fold begins here and now, not in the everlasting life, here and now. I'm not preaching a prosperity doctrine, but I tell you, is anyone here who is not a child of God, who cannot honestly step back and go, God has blessed me 100-fold. I should be dead. I shouldn't have this. And I do. I have good friends. I have people who love me or are committed to me. This morning I awoke and opened my eyes and I breathed. I'm alive. And I get another day to stand in awe and the wonder and the worship of a God who I will be with physically one day. And until then, I will be found on the front lines. 100-fold. Now, please don't misunderstand me today. I'm not in any way minimizing the earthly pain of the loss of a loved one when they leave here. This is in the past very few years. I've lost both my mother and my father. Sharon's father went, grandmother, everybody. I'm blessed knowing that all of them, as far as I know, are waiting on the other side. There is a stark difference, however, when a believer is getting on that train to eternity than the anguish and the fight and the desperation of an unbeliever's white knuckle clutch onto this world as that day of departure comes. Like the devil said, they'll give anything, anything for their life, anything. But you see, at that time, there won't be enough money, enough health care, enough doctor magic, nothing. For those that know Christ, there is this morning a keen anticipation of seeing Him. We as Christians talk a lot about casting crowns. The Bible speaks of crowns based on earthly works and how we as Christians will take off our crowns and cast them at His feet. Because it was all Him. It was all Him. What is faith exactly this morning? Do we know? Is it the belief that God will give us what we request? Or is it the belief that God can, and thus our desire and trust that He will do what is right by us through the love that He has already showed us? Which is it? Faith means He's got your back. Faith means He has the power over sickness and darkness and death, and therefore He can be trusted, because you take that power and you mix it with an inexplicable, amazing love, and we know He indeed has our back. You see, this morning, gang, do we just want the act of the miracle, or do we want the will and the plan of the miracle man? Do we want Him to be our genie? Or do we want Him to be our Lord and Master, not just our Savior? When Paul asked that the thorn in his flesh be removed, many people believe that this was a debilitating physical ailment, probably something to do with his eyes, made it very difficult to see. And God said, no. Paul the apostle. I mean, as if he didn't give enough, right? I mean, we can look and go, oh, but he so deserved it. This was Paul. He was the man. And God could have done that. And God said, no. And Paul did what? Forget it. I'm out of here. If you can't do this for me, I'm done with you. I'm done with this Jesus thing. I tried this Jesus thing. You ever hear that? Because like little children, we tantrum because we wanted what we wanted and God didn't give it to us. No, not Paul. He asked three times, and three times God said no. And Paul went on to serve him with all his passion and all his life. God told Paul, "My grace is enough." Is it enough for you and me this morning, Christian? Is it enough? I wonder about this man back in the first story in John, the father. I wonder what the rest of his life was like. Do you ever wonder that? I hear those on the news and they, you know, they're interviewing people about the events of the catastrophic passing, and there's always the guy or somebody there that it comes on and they tell the story how they dodged death by a moment. Dude, if 5 seconds sooner and I'd be dead. A jammed gun. See that guy down in New Orleans the other day? Shot the guy once and the guy's laying up, he's trying to cock the gun to shoot him again and the gun won't go off. As far as I know, the guy lived. I know the story, yeah. They tell stories about having not been noticed by the offenders, hiding under a table or in a closet or some other inexplicable event in the midst of all the violence and all the chaos. I wonder how they're going to live now. I always comment on it. Ask my wife. Probably drive her crazy. When it's ever in the news, it's like, yeah, but are you going to be in church on Sunday? How will their life be different now? Have their priorities changed? Have their passions been renewed? Because I see people who God has snatched back from the jaws of death, and they are playing fast and flippant with God. And I am just, I can't believe it, not on any plane of reasoning. I'm like, what is wrong with you, man? Look around and see what you've got. Got a spouse that loves you. You got kids. You got job. You got money. There's food on the table, man. You got heat in your house. You got a car that starts. You got a family here who loves you. And yet you want to cry like a baby that you don't get something. Where's mine? Dude, you've already got it. Don't you see that? You've already got it. You're breathing. See, Christian, if you're born again today, you are that guy. You're that guy on the news. You're the guy who missed it. You're the guy who just seconds away or dodged death. You're that guy. Every one of us is that guy this morning. And out of the crowds, out of the masses of millions that throng the streets of the world today, Jesus found you. And he chose you, and he died for you, and he redeemed you from a desperate life, a terminal disease. It was called sin and death. And I mean terminal. I don't mean just to death. I mean forever and forever and forever. And he gave you a precious gift, so very, very precious gift. He gave you life. He gave you life. You see, you and I are the miracle this morning. We walked away from that catastrophic accident. You know, the TV commercial, the car all smashed. And the guy looks at another guy and goes, "They lived." That's us. We lived. We walked away from the terminal disease. We were rescued from the no way out scenario. And I ask you today, how will you now live in light of that redemption? Don't be a whining Christian. That's a life of worship, you see, where every day is like, Wow, God. Thank you. And that attitude changes everything. Everything. That attitude changes your marriage. It changes your parenting. It changes how you work your job. It changes your relationship with your friends. It changes whether you are brave or whether you will cower in fear. It changes the way you die. Because I want to go out as He's let me live. How will you live in light of that redemption? Let's stand.